Matthew chapter 21. Thank you for that, Tommy and Peggy. Thank you for filling in. Matthew 21. We're going to look at verses 12 through 17 this morning. Matthew 21, verses 12 through 17. This is the Word of God. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself?'" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. And Father, we praise you and thank you for the goodness and the mercy and the grace that you've poured out upon us, Lord. We realize that in and of ourselves we are worthy of nothing. We are completely hopeless and unable. Were it not for your goodness and grace to choose us and select us and send your Son to die in our stead, we would be nothing forever. And we do cry out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." And we do praise you because it is to you that all glory and honor belong. You are the one who deserves the praise for anything in our lives that is good and holy and righteous. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to come to study your word. We thank you, Lord, that you do in fact give it to us and allow us to understand it and send your Spirit to teach us all things. And we pray that today we would understand it rightly and understand you rightly. And that, Lord God, you would take your truth and mold and shape and fashion us to be who you've called us to be. We ask all these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we saw the beginning of what is commonly called the Passion Week. I always like that name for this final week in Jesus' life because it is certainly that time that his passions come forth, if nothing else. We see Jesus here in this final week. So much of what we love and believe about the Lord both occurs in this final week and is taught by him in this final week. You realize when you read through the gospel accounts that the final 21 through 28 is the very last week of Jesus' life here in Matthew. You can see this thing in John's Gospel, chapter 13 through the end. It's a huge section of the Gospels is dedicated just to this final week, the things that took place here. And if it's true that you get to know the heart of a man more in his final days, and certainly we're seeing the heart of Jesus here in this final week. And it's a week that started last Sunday morning. We talked about this, what we call the triumphal entry. As Jesus entered Jerusalem, sitting on the colt of a donkey, the beast of burden, he was led in, and they take this colt, and they're throwing their coats on the streets in front of him, and they're taking palm branches and cutting them and throwing them on the streets in front of him. They're singing, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David," which we said then is a term that means save now. They were crying out to the Messiah for salvation. And we talked about that event. It was a glorious day, and it was on one hand very prophetic. It was literal fulfillment of what Zechariah said would happen. He said, "Your king will come to you seated on the colt of a donkey, a beast of burden." When Jesus sat upon this donkey and entered Jerusalem, he was emphatically saying, "I am the one Zechariah pointed to." It was a prophetic event. It was also a pathetic event. Because in the same time in which they're singing Hosanna on this day, then on Friday they would just as quickly yell "Crucify." It was all a show. It was all a hypocrisy. It lasted that long. All the excitement and all the glory for the great king would waste away as all the people would demand that Barabbas, a murderer, be given to them and that Jesus be crucified. And that would just be a few days after this event. And so we see what was also not only a prophetic event, but a pathetic display of hypocrisy. I would go on to say, though, kind of to tie into what we talked about last week in their hypocrisy, that while it did prove phony, it wasn't necessarily intentional. They didn't set out to set Jesus up. You're just dealing with a fickle crowd who didn't know any better. At this day, they really did think he's the king. They would change their minds by Friday, which would show how phony and fickle they were. But on this day, they weren't necessarily trying to disregard Jesus. You understand from the Jewish expectation that when they found the Messiah, they expected him to come and declare war on the enemies of Israel. And this is a well-founded belief. It says in Isaiah chapter 59, "Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord." Isaiah actually said that God looked down and saw no one suitable to be able to deliver Israel, similar to the song sung in the book of the Revelation when no one is worthy to take the scroll and to break its seals. God said, who can deliver? Nobody. And so God said, I'll do it myself. And he wrapped zeal on as a mantle. And he charged forth in righteousness to judge and to attack and to compensate the enemies of Israel and to redeem those who turned from transgression. And Israel would read what Isaiah said in chapter 59. And so when they saw their Messiah coming, they knew he was one who will come and declare war on our enemies. And so in part, what they were singing at this parade, at the triumphal entry, "Save now, Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They had it right. He was coming to declare war on their enemies. Where they missed it was understanding who the enemy was. They expected him to come and declare war on Rome. Rome is the one that holds us captive. Rome is the one that holds us in bondage. Come, O king, save now. Go show Pilate and some of those other Romans exactly who is the boss. That's who they thought. But they misunderstood who the enemy was. The enemy was not Rome. And Messiah did not come on a donkey to declare war against Rome. He came on a donkey to declare war, but he came to fight in the temple. He declared war against the temple. He declared war on God's inhabitation. Because he didn't love God? No. Because he didn't respect the temple? No, that wasn't it. He's the Son of God, and certainly he loved the temple, but the temple was the hotbed for the problem in Israel. It was the hotbed for their sin. We look around America today and you say, where is the most vile place in America? Where is the hotbed of iniquity, the hotbed of immorality? And somebody would say, Vegas, except when I'm there. It's okay when I'm there. But Vegas otherwise, right? It's Sin City. Others would say, well, it's Bourbon Street. It's New Orleans, you know, where all that godless stuff goes on at Mardi Gras. Somebody else would say, no, it's those slums in L.A., you know, that, I forget what they call it now, but it's the place where drug addiction runs overload. Or somebody else would say it's the back alleys in New York City or all of Oklahoma. It doesn't matter. It's that vile and pagan place. That's where we would pinpoint. And the Jews would do the same. They would say, well, it's, you know, out there in the Gentile, Galilee, Nazareth, those are the hairy unwashed, those are the pagan people. It's got to be Rome and all the stuff that takes place at that Colosseum and all the immoralities that take place under Roman culture. That's where he's going to be angry. And when God looked down, he didn't pinpoint Sin City, he didn't pinpoint Bourbon Street. God looked down and said, do you want to know where the hottest hotbed of immorality and impurity and defilement is? It's amongst my people, and the temple, that's the capital. That's the place that's the problem. That's the place I want to deal with. And so when the Messiah entered Jerusalem, he declared war, just not on the Roman garrison. He declared war on the temple. And this shouldn't have surprised the Jews. Earlier, back in Jeremiah and Ezekiel's day, when God said he was going to judge Israel, do you remember where it started? Ezekiel chapter 9, when he called in those executioners. It says, but to the others he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike, and do not let your eye have pity, and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. This was the day when Israel was destroyed, and God said, when you want to start the battle, don't go out there and start with the pagans. Start with my people who are professing my name and live in immorality. It's why Peter would say later in his epistle in 1 Peter 4, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. If it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And so we understand that when Jesus, the Messiah, the conquering king, entered Jerusalem, he wasn't focused on war, on Rome. He was focused on sin and the false religious system of Israel. He was focused on all the hypocrisy and all the stuff that went on in God's name and all the stuff that they did that irritated him. That's where he started. That's where the battle began. And so we see Jesus here enter Jerusalem and clear the temple. And although it's not one of the more popular stories in Jesus' life, it's vitally important that you and I grab a hold of this Jesus. This Jesus who would walk into the temple and throw tables over. This Jesus who would see coins scattered among the floor, and you can hear them chinging as they hit the ground and rolling across the temple floor. This Jesus who would run people out of the temple. It's important that you see this Jesus. The world paints this soft, effeminate Jesus that, you know, wouldn't dare irritate anybody, wouldn't confront, wouldn't say anything that hurts your feelings. That's the Jesus the world wants to picture. Don't lose sight of this one. He is not a pushover. He is a passionate man, and he is a man of conviction. And while Jesus was indeed a friend of sinners and is merciful to you when you humble yourself, don't lose sight of the fact that the woman at the well had to leave her adulterous past. Don't lose sight of the fact that the woman caught in adultery, he told her, go and sin no more. Don't lose sight of the fact that the man at the Bethesda pool, whom after Jesus healed him, he said, stop sinning so that nothing worse happens to you. Don't misunderstand Jesus. He didn't tolerate sin, and he certainly didn't tolerate a false display of religion. And so when the king comes to Jerusalem, he declares war on the temple. And it's necessary you and I understand that, because most of the world would say this was unchristlike. You walk into the church and go to throwing over the pulpit, running people out, taking the offering plates and scattering them across the foyer, somebody would say, well, you're just not acting like Jesus. Tell that to Jesus, who did the very thing in the temple on this day. I want you to understand that this Messiah came to do exactly what God said he would do. The people just didn't understand who the enemy was. He came to declare war on sin and this false religious system. And kind of to do that, let me carry you real quickly through a timeline of this final week, just to kind of help you get an understanding of exactly what he is doing. We talked about it last week. There's a little bit of discrepancy whether the triumphal entry was on Sunday or Monday. Church tradition says it was Sunday. If you read John's Gospel in John 12, you can kind of deduce that it may have actually come on Monday. It doesn't matter to me which day you choose. But if it was Monday, then figure it like this. On Monday, Jesus entered Jerusalem at the triumphal entry. So here he comes and you see the parade. This is Monday morning. And he enters Jerusalem, and Luke says that he wept over the city. He began to weep as he saw Jerusalem. He was unaffected by the pomp of the parade. It broke his heart. And after this great parade, he enters Jerusalem. The first thing Jesus does is he weeps over the city. After he weeps over the city, we'll read this in Mark's Gospel in a minute. Jesus wept over the city, and he entered the temple. And he entered the temple, and he looked around and saw what was taking place, and that's all he did. And he retreated from the temple back to Bethany. And the reason Bethany was because it was kind of a law that Jewish men had to come to Jerusalem during the Passover. And Jerusalem would swell by four or five times her population during that time. And so obviously there wasn't room for everybody to stay. So there was a temporary edict that during the Passover week, they would extend the city borders out beyond Bethany and Bethpage and some of these other towns. So Jesus and commonly others would retreat out of the inner city, out to people that they knew in the surrounding towns. And so that's what Jesus is doing. After he enters on the donkey and weeps over the city and looks around in the temple, on Monday night he goes back to Bethany and stays with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Tuesday morning he gets up and he comes back to Jerusalem, and on the way he curses a fig tree because of its hypocrisy. And it's after that incident that he walks in and clears the temple. He heals a few sick in the temple, as you'll see in a minute, and then he goes back to Bethany that night again. On Wednesday he comes to Jerusalem again. And this time the disciples recognize that cursed fig tree because it's withering. And he gives the example and the teaching about their hypocrisy. And Jesus again comes back to the temple. This is the third day in a row. Back to the temple, and this time he argues with the Pharisees about his authority. You remember, they're not going to stand for somebody doing what he did in the temple. Who do you think you are to come in here and throw over tables and run people out? And there's an argument about his authority. That long argument ends in Matthew 23 with Jesus calling them eight times hypocrites. You hypocrites, you love the gold in the temple, but you don't know God. You strain out a gnat, but you eat a camel. You don't understand anything. That's what takes place. Then he leaves the temple Wednesday. And as he's walking out of the temple on Wednesday, the disciples make an observation. Look at this glorious temple. Look at all the great stones. And Jesus said, there's not going to be one stone left on top of another on this thing. This temple's going down. And the disciples say, well, when? When is this all going to happen? And that opens the door for what we call the Olivet Discourse, which Jesus takes them to the Mount of Olives and teaches them about the end times. And he does that on Wednesday evening, and then he goes back home to Bethany. And while he's back in Bethany on Wednesday night, the woman comes to him with the alabaster vial of perfume, remember? And she breaks it and anoints his feet, and the perfume fills the room, and it makes Judas so indignant that Judas says, "That's it, I've had enough. I'm going to go out and betray him." And so Judas goes out and secures a way to betray Jesus. Thursday morning, they come back to Jerusalem again, and this time Jesus tells the disciples to prepare the Passover for him. So they find the upper room, and they go to prepare the Passover, and while they're eating the Passover, remember that's when Judas leaves and goes and betrays the Lord, they'll finish the Passover, sing a hymn, they'll go to the Mount of Olives, or they'll make way through the garden, and that's where Jesus will spend the night. The next morning, he'll be arrested, and he'll be crucified by 3 o'clock. But what you understand is from the time Jesus entered Jerusalem till the time in which Jesus died, he was fighting his battle. It was a battle against sin. It was a battle against hypocrisy. It was a battle against transgression. Not only as he clears the temple, not only as he argues with the Pharisees, but ultimately dying upon the cross to pay the ransom for sin. Everything he did in this final week was defeating his enemy. Everything he did these final days was to fight and conquer his foe. So you understand what's taking place here in this final week. And I want you to see that begin this morning as he's entered Jerusalem now and he's here in day 2 coming back to the temple. And I want you to see what takes place. The first thing I want you to see is a premeditated cleansing. A premeditated cleansing. You don't pick up all of that in Matthew's gospel, but Mark will help us see it. Matthew 21, 12 and 13, it says, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den.'" And I just love reading verse 12. If it wasn't in the Bible, most people would never believe that it actually happened. They wouldn't believe that Jesus would have dared done such a thing, but he did. John's gospel goes a little further in John chapter 2, verse 15. "And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" So not only did he throw over tables and the money scattered and run people out, the Bible said that he took the lead rope, probably the one they used to pull him in on the donkey, made a whip out of it. And I mean, is walking around and, you know, driving them out. This is a violent scene. I mean, he doesn't just walk in with his little whip and say, "Now you guys better leave. I'm serious. You need to stop what you're doing. I promise, okay? It's going to get ugly if you don't leave. Everybody quit, you know, and then grab a penny or two and throw it on the floor." It's not what he did. He walked in and in a method of violence, I mean toppled things, throws them over, swinging the whip at them. This place was surrounded by temple guards who had authority. If any Gentile tried to leave the Gentile court and come into the temple guards had authority from Rome to kill them. These men understood what it was to secure the temple, and this one guy with one whip, you think Samson and a jawbone of a donkey killing Philistines is powerful. This guy walks in with a whip and single-handedly takes over the temple, and nobody's going to mess with him. He is throwing stuff over. Stuff is scattering everywhere. It is a violent scene. So much so, in fact, that some people have looked back on this incident and seen it kind of as a flaw in Jesus' character. It reads kind of like one of those hot-headed fits of rage Paul talks about as being a deed of the flesh. You know, it looks like Jesus just kind of lost it there. There was even a movie out about Jesus in which after he does this, Judas walks up to him and says, "I love what you did." And Jesus said, "Oh, I was angry. I shouldn't have done that." People look at this as though it was a negative thing. It was not a negative thing. In fact, it wasn't rash. It wasn't incidental. Mark's gospel says this in Mark 11:11. This was right after the triumphal entry. It says, "Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple." And get this. "And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12 since it was already late." Now, that's an important verse. That means that this clearing of the temple was not some just reactionary, you know, bubble over fit of rage, I can't control myself mentality. Jesus finished the triumphal entry, walked into the temple and looked around. Saw what they were doing over here changing money. Saw what they were doing selling sacrifices. He saw what was taking place here in the Gentile court. And it got to him. But he didn't do anything that day. He just went home. We can imagine him spending time in prayer and him contemplating what needed to be done, and the Son of God decided what needed to be done. I don't just need to go in there and tell him, you guys are missing the point. He didn't even pull a Martin Luther and write it all down and nail it to the door. He knew what needed to be done. He walked into the temple and threw stuff over. This was premeditated. This was determined. This is what God in his infinite wisdom wanted done. This is what God would have done in his temple had God been there. That's the idea. God made flesh said, no, I don't just want the temple revamped. I don't just want some sort of extra special place where somebody else can come and give a sacrifice. I want this place cleared. Go in there and run them out. This was the will of God. It was not irrational. It was premeditated. This temple needed cleansing, and I want to show you why. There's three reasons why it needed cleansing. The first reason, look in verse 12, we'll call it the market. It says, and Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple. And I told you a while ago that during the Passover week, Jerusalem would swell to four or five times her population. We understand this. If you have a time when you're guaranteed five times your population is going to pack into this city, what do you need? You need a flea market, right? We understand that. This is an opportunity to make money. What happens here when homecoming comes up? I mean, somebody's going to sit over here and sell brisket, and somebody's going to sell something over here. And if you give them an opportunity, they're going to set up booths and sell T-shirts and tamales and anything else they can sell. Because when you have a crowd, that's a good opportunity to make money. People have traveled, so they've traveled with money. It's a good chance for a flea market, and that's exactly what they had. They took the Gentile court, and Annas, the high priest, when he was in power, started selling off allotted spaces into the Gentile court for vendors to set up and sell. Salt, oil, those little foam fingers, number one. I don't know what all they sold there in the temple, but they sold all sorts of stuff. Probably not those. They sold all sorts of stuff, and it actually became called the Bazaar of Annas. That's what they called it. It was his flea market. You could call ahead, get a booth. So they had a market going on here. That's one of the problems that needed to be corrected. The second problem that needed to be corrected was the monopoly. Still in verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple. And it says, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. Now, what is the difference here? They had quite the racket going on. If you're going to buy a booth at a flea market, you would like to guarantee you're going to make a little money. And boy, did they ever. Here was the racket. If you were to come to Jerusalem during the Passover, you had to sacrifice an animal. Do you know what you had to sacrifice? A lamb. And a lamb what? Without blemish, right? If you were poor, there were other secondary sacrifices you could give. But the idea was you had to bring an unblemished animal to sacrifice. So you had this animal that you took from your flock, even the best of your flock, unblemished, perfect. You carried it all the way to Jerusalem because it was your sacrificial animal. You take it into the temple, and guess what needed to happen? The priest needed to verify that this was an unblemished animal. And so this animal had to go under a scrutiny. This animal had to go under observation. And so the priest would come and examine this animal to see if it is in fact without blemish. And guess what happened? Surprise, surprise. Sorry, this animal is flawed, as they all are. This animal is not unblemished. This animal is not fit to be sacrificed at the Passover. But you are in luck. Because we have for sale temple-certified sacrifices. They've already been accepted. They've already been looked over. They're already acceptable. I would like to invite you to go now, leave your lamb or do something with it, but go over and purchase one of the temple-certified sacrifices so that you can give an unblemished offering to the Lord. Kermit, how much you get for a sheep normally? You get a whole lot more for it at the temple, right? They would inflate the price, obviously. And so the men and women coming to Jerusalem for the Passover, they had to ditch their offering and pay more. That wasn't all they did. Notice in verse 12 it says, they overturned the tables of the money changers. Money changers. Because they had figured out in Jerusalem, you're only going to give an offering in one specific currency. We only like to take this type of currency in the temple. So if you come with Roman currency, you're going to need to have your money exchanged. And you'll exchange it at about a 25% inflation rate. It's not going to exchange even. And that's the other way they made money. To make sure, of course, that the sacrifices and the offerings given are up to the divine standard of our holy God. We would not want to give God an animal less than acceptable. And that's what they told you. You walk up with your sheep and they say, the sheep doesn't pass inspection. And you say, there's nothing wrong with this sheep. And you know what they say? Quote from you, Malachi, and say, would you dare bring that to God? Well, God is a great king, and you think this is all God deserves? Well, God deserves a sheep twice as good as this. And what are you supposed to say? You're right. What am I supposed to say? He does. Sell me one that God will accept. Or you come with your money and they say, you would dare bring Roman money into God's temple? Well, there's nothing wrong with this money. It's Roman. You're going to bring that into God's temple? How dare you do that? You need to go and convert this money into something that pleases God. What are you going to do with that? Nothing. It's a monopoly going on here. No wonder they were selling booze left and right to set up in the Bazaar of Annas. Because if you win, it was a guaranteed moneymaker. They weren't letting anything else in. They had a monopoly on everything. Jesus saw it, and it needed to be undone. The third thing that was going on, it really encompasses the first two, is there was a mockery. Look at verse 13. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. The third idea here is that the temple was completely misused. What was the purpose of the temple? Jesus quoted straight from Scripture. It's a house of prayer. It's a place where you draw near to God. It's a place where you seek God. It's a place where you meditate on God. It's a place where you come and worship God. Psalm 27:4 says, one thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. He didn't say, I want to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to get a good bargain on sheep and to change money at a price. I want to be here so I can meditate on God and gaze upon His glory. That's why I want to come. Psalm 84:1, how lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. The bird also has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, how blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Later in that same psalm in verse 10, the familiar phrase, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I'd rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. That was the purpose. That's why the temple was there. This is where God dwelled. He was behind the veil. This is where His glory was. You didn't come to this place to make money. You didn't come to this place to get ahead. You came to this place to leave all that behind. You came into this place just to focus on God. It wasn't a time to grow your reputation or swell your pocketbook, get votes or something like that. We came to this place to worship. Jesus said, you've completely missed it. Beyond that, you're making it a robber's den. And this wasn't just kind of incidental language. Jesus was specifically referring to an Old Testament sermon, one that Jeremiah preached in Jeremiah chapter 7. Listen to this. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Now you get where he's preaching. He's standing at the back door of the church as people are trying to come in. He didn't wait for the pulpit. He didn't wait for you to get seated. He's standing as you come. And he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. The idea there was that they thought they were safe because they were in the temple. He says, for if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Now get this. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. The idea was that they thought they were in some sort of safe haven. Remember when I was a kid, one of the first movies I remember watching was The Ride of the Dalton Gang. I don't know if it was a good or bad movie or not. I just remember that after they robbed the bank, they all went to their hideout. It was a cave that I'd seen John Wayne use several times before, but it was their hideout. It's where robbers went. It's where they were safe. It's where nobody could find them. It was the hideout. And that's what Jeremiah said. Do you really think that's what God's temple is? That you can go out and commit adultery and swear falsely and worship other gods and do all sorts of stuff, but then you came to church and said, ha ha ha, I'm safe. I came to church. I'm good. Doesn't matter how I live, because God, if you'll check your records, you'll recognize I was in church And it's all wiped clean because I came to church. Boy, there's a mentality for you, isn't it? It's not lost today either, by the way. Go out and live however you want during the week, just as long as you go to church. Somebody will stand at your funeral and say, well, he went to church. What an idea. And Jesus said what Jeremiah preached about, that's what this is. This isn't a house of prayer. This isn't a place of worship. This is a robber's den where the vilest criminals in Israel gather weekly and gather here. They can extort and cheat and lie all in the name of religion and use God as a pawn that they can make more money. You guys aren't believers. You're criminals. You're robbers. And you're hiding out here in the temple. Is it any wonder he took the whip and began to run them out? Get out of my temple. What a picture here. God was far more angry at the corruption in his temple than he was at the Romans who surrounded it. We most definitely have to keep that in mind, church. Peter said, let judgment begin at the household of God. God understands what this place is for, what our gathering and assembly is for. And God is far angrier at the hypocrisy inside his house than he ever was at the immorality outside of it. He's infuriated by this. Think of all the places Jesus could have started. And this is where he went. It was a premeditated cleansing. He was angry, and they needed a whipping. That's what they got. Premeditated cleansing. Let me show you a second thing about this day. And that is a prophetic demonstration. A prophetic demonstration. Look at verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Look at that. Isn't that a beautiful verse right here in the middle? Tell me how it is that Jesus is walking through this temple and he's throwing over tables and slinging money and swinging a whip and running people out, and people are flying out the doors of the temple, and while people are flying out, yet somehow the blind and the lame, the beggars, knew they were welcome to go in. How was it that Jesus could be running hypocrites out and these guys knew? We can go. We're safe. They understood they could go to him, and they come to him, and the Bible says, just like we expect, he healed them. What a picture. Man, it shows us the Jesus we love, doesn't it? He's the crusader. I mean, he's the one that won't stand for hypocrisy, but the blind and the lame, they're welcome. The poor and the outcast, come to me. Even in the moment when he's running the religious out, he lets the sinners come to him. Man, that's a beautiful picture of our Lord. But it's far more than just his compassion. This also was prophetic. If you were to go back again and read in Isaiah, in chapters 34 and 35, they're a unique two-chapter combo there in the book of Isaiah. And it's a chapter that again talks about the judgment and recompense that God will pay to Israel's enemies and the redemption that he will subsequently give to Israel. It's a picture of the Messiah harming the enemies and restoring the captives. That's what he's going to do. Now let me read to you Isaiah 35, 3 through 8. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Araba. The scorched land will become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals its resting place. Grass becomes reeds and rushes. A highway will be there, a roadway. It will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will never wander on it. That sounds just like the day Jesus cleared the temple. The recompense of God came, and the enemies were scattered, but he wasn't mad at them. And somehow they knew it. They were the blind, they were the lame. And the blind will see, and the lame will leap. And they will walk the highway of holiness. But all of these people who were making money and all of these people who were extorting God's temple, they were the recipients of the wrath of God. And yet somehow these blind and lame knew that. They knew they were welcome to Jesus. And it was a picture of fulfilled prophecy. And that leads to the third thing we see. That's a proper response. Look at 15 through 17. But when the chief priest and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant. And said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you prepared praise for yourself? And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. Now this is a proper response. And leave it to children to get it right. Because he walks into the temple. And the children, you know, children aren't deep thinkers. I mean, they're deeper than you think. But I mean, children, they're not going to sit here and study the book of Isaiah. They weren't looking for fulfilled prophecy. They weren't sitting here trying to think all this out. They weren't rational. But they're not dumb. I mean, a guy walks into the temple, runs out all the iniquity, heals the blind and heals the lame, and even children can get it. Well, that's not a mistake to us who it is. Let you theologians and scholars scour the pages of Scripture and see if you can come to what we've already figured out. This guy has to be the Messiah. I mean, he cares about holiness. He cares about the poor. He can open blind eyes. He can heal the lame. He's got to be the Messiah. And so the children don't even hesitate. They just start singing what they heard their parents singing the day before. Hosanna to the Son of David. I don't even know what it means. I don't know. They're just singing it because they know that's what you sing for the Messiah. And the kids have figured it out. They're shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. Jesus had already said in Matthew 18:3, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's obvious here. They know what's going on. You don't have to give them some prophecy. You don't have to spell it out. They get it. They understand because they're not blinded by all their logic and hypocrisy and selfish ambition. They figured it out. That's the proper response. But when the chief priest and the scribes saw the wonderful things he had done and the children who were shouting, they became indignant and said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? I mean, they were appalled. These children are calling you the Messiah. They're saying, save now, Messiah. In other words, they're browbeating him. You just came in here and put on one of the most embarrassing displays of anger and rage in the temple that we've ever seen. Those children are applauding you for it. Now, how does that make you feel? I mean, look at what you've done. You just set a bad example for all those kids, and they're praising you. I mean, in their mind, it's like professional wrestling. You jumped off of the top turnbuckle, and the kids are applauding, and you seem to think it's okay. Look at this. How dare you let those children praise you and call you the Messiah after what you've done in the temple? And they were indignant. They were angry about it. Can you hear what they're saying? And Jesus said, yeah. Yeah, I've heard them. But have you never read Psalm chapter 8? That out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, God has ordained praise for himself? In other words, Jesus was saying, yeah, for the first time in a long time, it sounds like it's supposed to sound in the temple. Up until now, it was, I'll give you $3 for those. No, I'll take four. I'll give you $3.50. Okay, that lamb won't do. Would you give me $7.50 for the lamb? No, I can't pay that much for it. Well, if you want to please God, you will. Somebody come over here and change this. Has anybody got change for 100? That's what's been going on in the temple, and all of a sudden that's done, and kids are saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. And the priests get indignant, and they said, do you hear that? And Jesus said, yeah, finally. Have you not read? This is what it's supposed to sound like in here. God's ordained praise for himself. And what a picture of hypocrisy on the hands of the priests and the scribes. Man, they could act so pious as they examined those sacrificial animals and demanded offerings in the proper currency. They could walk around and just look the part and act so religious. They could act so pious with their long robes, you know, and their blue tassels hanging off of the bottom of their big phylacteries, dropping their money in those big trumpet-shaped offering containers, you know, ka-ching, ka-ching. They looked so good, so religious, so dignified. And they held to every man-made tradition and every man-made ritual. It was all about them, and they didn't have a clue what true worship was. They didn't get it at all. They applauded the Bazaar of Annas, and yet they're angered when cripples are healed and children praise. Man, they just couldn't see, could they? Completely blind, not to get it at all. It's no mistake to us why Jesus did what he did in this temple. Why Jesus cleared it like he cleared it. Why when Jesus came to Jerusalem, he didn't declare war on Rome. He declared war on the temple. This place was upside down. They didn't understand it. I was in a church one time, a member of a church years ago. And the youth director at that church did a great job, went out literally into the highways and hedges. They had to, it was a church smaller than ours, they had to buy a second bus just to haul all the kids in that wanted to come to this church. And man, they're hauling 15, 30, sometimes 40 kids, and they were the rough kids of the neighborhood. You know what the rough kids in the neighborhood are like. They don't know how to sit still. They don't know how to be quiet. I mean, you give them a chance, they'll bounce over every pew in this place. They'll be slithering underneath it. We've seen some of that a little bit. And they would come in, and these kids would literally pack the very front of the church. They would set in and fill all the pews. And you got to think, man, these kids, they get an opportunity to hear the gospel. They're visiting with the kids' parents. They're doing everything they can, reaching out. It didn't take long till the real spiritual folk in the church had enough of what these kids were doing. and they fired that youth minister and they quit running the bus. And that's kind of what was going on here in this temple. We don't have time for all of this. This is not why we're here. And Jesus would say, then why are we here? What are we doing? I mean, are we really so superficial that it's about what we wear and it's about getting ahead? You know, you see politicians come so they can get votes. Others come to make money sometimes. We see that in the church too. You see some of the stuff that takes place. It's all pretense. It's all phoniness. And Jesus says, you really think I'm more angry at them than you? You're the ones that are supposed to know better. Judgment starts at the household of God. And let me show you that real quick. Church, turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. We're nearly done here. Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation 1, really starting in verse 12 and going through, I guess, the end of the chapter, John gets a vision. And it shouldn't have been too surprising to him because he's actually seen it before, although he didn't keep his eyes on it very long the first time either. And that is the glorified Jesus. John had seen him once before on the mountain. But this is Jesus as he is now, not in that 3-year hiatus there, or 33-year hiatus when he wore human flesh. This is the glorified Jesus. And John sees him and describes him, and we won't go through all these, but let's just read it to see what John saw. Revelation 1:12, I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. That's kind of that Ancient of Days picture Daniel saw his holiness. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Ever seen anybody with a fire in their eyes? That's what he had. His feet were like burnished bronze. We know later in Revelation he'll use it to trample down the nations. When it's been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice is like the sound of many waters. I mean, this is a loud, booming voice. And in his right hand he held 7 stars. That's the messengers of the churches, we'll find out later. And out of his mouth came a sharp 2-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And it's that sword I want to focus on just a moment. There are many other things here we could talk about Jesus and how he revealed himself and his glory and his holiness. But you notice that he has a sword coming out of his mouth. And I could ask you, what's the purpose of a sword? And you would know it's not to punish, it's to kill. It's a lethal weapon. It's what it's there for. And I could ask you, why is the sword coming out of his mouth? And you could say, well, he's going to strike down the nations with it. And that's true. Revelation 19:15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Now that's the end. That's the second coming. And when he comes, the sword coming from his mouth will strike down the nations. What I want you to know is that is not the first time he uses the sword. Turn the page to Revelation 2. Revelation 2, verse 14. We're dealing here with the churches. And this is the church at Pergamum. And look at verse 12, actually. And the angel of the church in Pergamum write, to the one who has the sharp 2-edged sword, says this. Jesus, with the sword coming out of his mouth, has something to say. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam. Balaam was the prophet for profit, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. He was a heretic who taught about sensuality. But the problem in Pergamum is that they're impure. They have some in their church who are immoral, sensual, and who aren't afraid to partake of the world. And they're mixed in the church at Pergamum. Verse 16, therefore repent, Jesus says, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. And we know what the sword is for. He strikes down people with it. And someday he will strike down the nations, but that's not the first place he struck. The first place was the church. The first place he attacked was the church, to clean them up of their immorality and their worldliness and their sensuality. Let judgment begin with the household of God. And you and I have to understand that. When Jesus is angry with the world, he is. We have it in our mind that he's livid at the abortion doctors and the homosexuals and the Democrats and, you know, all those people out there, the vile people. That's who he's really angry at. And I'm not going to defend any of that, obviously. But do you ever wonder what he's really mad at? Read Romans 1 and 2 sometime and listen to him talk about his anger against idolaters and homosexuality and apathy all in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, he really sings the big stick when he says, but you have no excuse. you who pass judgment on these things, and do the same yourself. You know what he's really angry at? It's not the vile immoral in the world. It's those who know better and do it anyway. It's those who try to hide it under a cloak of religion. Those who try to cover it with a Sunday suit. Those who try to hide behind their Bible as they carry it in their hands, as they park in the church parking lot. Those are the ones he's angry at. You and I have to learn in the church, be real. Be genuine. Be pure. Be true. Don't try to hide under some display of religion. Some, I went to church on Sunday, so I'm good. Not even close. Friends, he has a sword out of his mouth. And this mild, passive-mannered Jesus walked into this temple with a whip and ran people out. He does not tolerate it, not in his house. God didn't in the temple, and Jesus won't in the church. This cleansing of the temple was merely a foreshadow of the judgment that's coming. And so all I can do, church, is point you to the real Jesus, the one who did not tolerate hypocrisy amongst his people, the one who has declared war on it here in his final week. And let you and I be encouraged, let you and I be warned to make sure that we are genuine and real and not just playing some game, because judgment will begin with the household of God. Isaiah 59 verse 15 says, "Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you are true and holy. And Jesus, we fear you. You tell us to have a reverential awe of who you are, to fear you and your judgment, and we do. And Lord Jesus, we understand that when you died to make the church holy, you weren't joking. And when you tell us you will come with your sword to defend her purity, you will. We know you will because you've done it before. You cleared the temple and you will clear your church. We know that. And Lord Jesus, we pray that you help us to be holy and blameless in your sight. That you help us to walk in truth and purity. That you help us to be real and genuine, not phony, not pretenders, not actors who just play the part on Sunday. Lord God, help us to be real, work in our lives, transform our hearts. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.